morning, everybody. This morning's lesson is continuing the series on the minor prophets. And as we're going through these, we're not going through them in the order that they appear in the Bible, but just to help us with our understanding, I opted to go through these in the order that the events occurred, the chronological order of it. And so today we have gotten to the book of Habakkuk, and we will continue looking at these. I've mentioned before, I appreciate the comments that I've received regarding this series. It's not one that I've heard over the years very often. It's the Minor Prophets are books that are sometimes steered away from a little bit, and obviously this congregation is not either in our Bible studies or in the sermons. But they, each one of these, although they were written at an entirely different historical period, they have important messages. They have important applications to us. So let's look at the book of Habakkuk today. The first thing we'll notice as we look at the prophet himself is, as with a lot of the minor prophets, we don't have a lot of information of them. Some of them simply give their names and nothing else. And the reason for that is because the book isn't about the prophet. The book is about the message of the prophet. And so this morning, as we look at this, what we know about Habakkuk is that he identifies himself as a prophet in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, and also in chapter 3, in verse 1, he identifies himself as Habakkuk the prophet. One thing that does tell us, and that is, as we go back at some of the other prophets, some of the prophets were, for lack of a better term, they were professional prophets. That was kind of their vocation, you might say. On the other hand, some of them were not. And they would say, I am not a prophet or a son of a prophet. But Habakkuk identifies himself as a prophet. Something that as we go back through history and we look at the Old Testament, we'll see there are references to schools of the prophets. And so, for example, Elijah had Elisha and other prophets who studied underneath him, studied with him. And it's likely that Habakkuk was one of these prophets. Another thing we notice is he identifies himself, Habakkuk means an embracer. It comes from an obscure Hebrew word, which means to embrace. And then the way it's used, it means an embracer or one who embraces. And some have noticed as they look at the book of Habakkuk, it's fitting, as often some of the names of the prophets are, because at the beginning of the book, Habakkuk isn't so much questioning his faith, but he's questioning God's actions regarding his faith. And by the end of the book, he is embracing God's holiness and God's righteousness. There's an expression that's used in chapter 3 and verse 19, where he says, to the chief musician with my stringed instrument. It's the very close of the book. And what that tells us is that Habakkuk may have also been a priest. He's giving these instructions to the chief musician. The chief musician was an individual who had been assigned to the temple worship. And so the musical instruments that were associated with the temple, the chief musician was in response of it. Several of the psalms begin with a similar description, to the chief musician, a psalm of David or something along those lines. And so that suggests to us that Habakkuk may have been involved in temple worship, the musical worship, and as such he would have been a Levite and from that. But we're not absolutely certain about that, other than the fact that he may have been a Levite. Nothing is known about his lineage. He doesn't say who his father was or who his grandfather was. He doesn't say where he lived. And so very little is known about him. And then finally, in chapter 3 and verse 1, he uses an expression there of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. We have no idea what that means. It's one of those expressions that occurs similar to expressions that are used in the Psalms, Selah. We're not certain of what that is. We think it may have something to do with a musical expression or a pause or something along those lines. Others think it means amen, but we're really not certain. And the same thing with Shigionoth. It only occurs here, and that makes it very difficult for us to identify it. But again, what we do know is we know that Habakkuk was a prophet. We know what his name means, and that the book of Habakkuk was written to be used. I'll mention this a little bit later, but the entire book of Habakkuk occurs, it's a poem of sorts. When you look at the insets of some of the Bible, they set it up in columns to indicate that it's a problem, it is a thing. Now, what I want to look at just briefly is the timeline of the Old Testament prophets, but specifically Habakkuk. We've already noticed that there are three major events that occurred near the end, near the close of the Old Testament, and the prophets are clumped around these occurrences. The first thing was the fall of Israel, and we saw the book of Obadiah, of Joel, of Jonah, the book of Amos, the book of Hosea, and the book of Micah. All of these were associated with the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel and events that led that. In addition to these, also the major prophet of Isaiah was also written around that timeline before, right around the fall of Israel. Now we're getting into the next group of prophets, and that deals with the fall of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, and the temple. And so we've looked at the book of Nahum, we've looked at Zephaniah, now we're looking at Habakkuk. And these three things pertain to the fall of Jerusalem and the events pertaining to that. The last three books that we will look at, I should say, also the major prophets of Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel also are pointing to the imminent destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 585 BC. Now, there's three more prophets, and as we look at these deal more with the restoration, the return of exile, although they don't necessarily foretell about that happening, because most of these prophets had prophesied that when God destroyed these nations, one day he would restore them back. But Haggai in particular and Zechariah are talking about the actions of the people who have restored, who have been restored to the land. And then Malachi points forward. So these next three books that we'll look at are actually pointing forward and talking about the coming kingdom, the coming of the Messiah, and prophecies regarding that. Now, I should say also, as you look at, for example, Isaiah and the of Daniel, they also foretell about future events, but the main purpose of them was to alert about these things. So this is the timeline that we have here. Habakkuk was written roughly the same time as these three prophets were all contemporaries, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Nahum. We don't know if any of them interacted with each other, but we do know that they all prophesied about the same time. Now let's look briefly at the outline of the book itself. And it can be divided up into two major sections. The first section of the book has to deal with what we'll call Habakkuk's complaints. Habakkuk goes to the Lord in prayer, and he calls out a complaint about why, at the first part of it, why wickedness is allowed to flourish. Why this goes on and why God tolerates it. And then in verses 5 through 11, God replies to that. God explains why, and we'll talk about that in the lesson. And then Habakkuk has a second complaint. His second complaint is basically, why do the righteous have to put up with this? Why do they have to see evil men prospering? Why do they have to tolerate oppression? And again, God replies to that in pretty much all of the second chapter. So the first section of the book covers the first two chapters, And it deals with this question, this problem that Habakkuk is struggling with. And how does he reconcile the wickednesses in the world with the holiness and the righteousness of God? And then finally, the second major section has to do with Habakkuk's prayer for mercy. He prays for God for mercy for the people. We'll explain the reason for that. And then he goes at some length describing God's mercy. He remembers how God has been merciful to mankind. And then finally, he concludes with Habakkuk trusting in God's salvation. I read one of the commentaries on the book said that Habakkuk 3 is one of the most majestic passages in the Bible. And that is because it is Habakkuk is suddenly coming to the realization of the greatness of God. He begins to understand. And so we'll look at that. Once again, remember that the entire prophecy of Habakkuk is in the form of a poem. And the chapter 3 and verse 19 suggests that it was a psalm of sorts and meant to be used in temple worship. All right, so let's look at the first complaint of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is deeply troubled about the wickedness that he was observing in the nation of Judah. Now remember, at this time, Israel, the northern kingdom, has already been taken away. About a century or so before this time, Israel, because of their wickedness, had been destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. In the meantime, the Babylonian kingdom, which was under the rule and under the authority of the Assyrian Empire, they staged a rebellion. And they gathered together with the Medes and the Persians, and they all go and they attack the capital city of Assyria, of Nineveh, and they destroy it. And that leaves Babylon as the major power in the world at this time. I'd mentioned in as we looked at some of the other prophets, there was a power struggle going on between these three nations. If we follow the biblical timeline, we know that the Babylon, which became the major world power, was then succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire, the very people that Babylon had gathered together with to overthrow Assyria. But then the Medo-Persians are then replaced by the Grecian Empire. And so none of these world empires last for any great length of time until we get to the Roman Empire, and that's not involved in the prophecies regarding the minor prophets. But here we see Habakkuk is looking at the nation of Judah, and having been released from the authority of Assyria, the threats of Syria, the oppression of Assyria, the nation begins to prosper a little bit. And what happens is, in their prosperity, they become wicked. There's a series of a couple of good kings, and then there's a series of several very wicked kings. We believe that the book of Habakkuk was written during the time of Jehoiakim, who is the final king of the nation of Judah. And it was during, shortly after the writing of this book, that the nation was destroyed. And that'll factor into the book as we go along. So Habakkuk is crying out, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry? And why do you cause me to see much trouble?" Let's read the first three verses of Habakkuk chapter 1. We read, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises." This question, and we'll deal with it a little bit more later, is a question that frequently comes up amongst God's people. They look around and there's several different questions, similar questions that are asked along these lines. But the struggle is, why does God even allow wickedness? Why does he let it go on? Why do wicked people prosper and go on? And why does God allow such things? And so that's the question that Habakkuk is asking. But he asked in this, I've been praying, God, and you're not answering me. Why? Why aren't you resolving this issue? I want this resolved now, Lord, please. And then the second part of it is, why do I have to tolerate this kind of things? Why do I have to be upset by this? The Lord replies to this and essentially tells Habakkuk, don't worry about that because I'm going to answer it in your day. Beginning in verse 5, he says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful, and their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. And then he goes on and he begins to describe all of these things that they are going to do. So to Habakkuk's first complaint, Lord, I've been praying to you to stop, put an end to this wickedness, and you have been answering me. You haven't answered me. And why do I have to look and tolerate these things? The Lord is saying, hold on there, Habakkuk. You're about to see the answer to your prayer. Be patient and wait, because what's going to happen, you're not going to believe. Of course, if Habakkuk was in fact a priest, he would have been shocked and astounded at Nebuchadnezzar's first intrusion into Israel, into Judah. What he does is he goes in even into the temple and takes artifacts out of the temple. He takes prisoners and makes them slaves back into Babylon. Ezekiel was one of the ones who was taken back early. And the nation is left in absolute turmoil. The next time he comes back, he destroys not only the city, but even the temple. And so no doubt, if God, this expression by God, you wouldn't believe this even if I told you. By the way, that's one of those expressions that we use all the time that comes from the Bible. If I told you this, you would believe. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. Well, that's exactly what God is saying to him. He says, I am raising the Chaldeans. That's Babylon. I'm raising them to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. So then Habakkuk continues and we see his second complaint or his second question. He's deeply troubled over the oppression within the nation of Judah. Not only the wickedness that's going on, not only does he see the wicked prospering and going on and sinning and things like that, what really seems to bother Habakkuk is the poor and the powerless are being oppressed, they're being abused, they're being exploited. And he basically says, why do you look on this? Why do you tolerate this and hold your tongue? Look at verses 12 through 14 again of chapter 1. Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? So he's looking at this and he says, you see this wickedness. You see this oppression. Don't you care about these people? And again, we see that God responds to it. Beginning in chapter 2, he tells Habakkuk, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, there's maybe some things in there that are a little bit confusion, but essentially what he's saying is, Habakkuk, your prayers are about to be answered. I'm going to punish the wicked. I'm going to relieve, put an end to this oppression. But then he goes on, and the part that might get confusing, he says, though it tarries, wait for it. Then he goes on and he says, it will not tarry. And essentially what he's saying is, I may have taken my time, but it's going to happen. And when it does, it's going to happen very rapidly. And of course, we see that's the very thing. There are two different incursions by Babylon into the nation of Judah. But in the course of this chapter, we find a very significant statement. And that is, he says in verse 4, at the very end of it, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. I know that in reading the New Testament, you've heard that because it occurs in three different passages. Paul quotes it in Romans 1, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, and the Hebrew writer in chapter 10 and verse 38 quotes that same passage as well. And the point of it being is, where in the past, God demanded perfection, although he knew it wouldn't happen. Ultimately, salvation comes by faith. We can't earn salvation. Salvation comes by faith. And this is this statement, the just shall live by faith, originates in the writings of Habakkuk. So as we look at these things, we see the Lord replying, these are going to be answered. And then it's followed with three woes, three specific woes that are mentioned. In chapter 2 and verse 9, we see the Lord telling Habakkuk, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You know, there's a lot of people in the past, there were a lot of people, and even in the present, there's people who think, as long as I've got a lot of money, I can buy favors. And if something bad comes to the nation, if something bad happens, that's all right. I'll just pass out the bills and I'll be okay. But you know what? It never works that way. It never works that way. What we see throughout history is when individuals come in, when a nation comes in to destroy, they take resources and they don't care who holds it. They're there to take it. And that's typically what happens. They go in, they take the treasures, they take the gold, they take the resources, they take the knowledgeable people. And people who think they are something end up falling. And so God tells them, woe to these who covet evil and gain for their house. Then the next woe in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Of course, when we look at the city of Jerusalem, we see that not only was it built by the wealthy oppressing the poorer people, but it was also built by violence. We know, for example, we've talked about this in our Wednesday evening class, King Ahab and Jezebel stole the property of Naboth, stole his vineyard, because he wouldn't sell it, and so they had him put to death. Well, guess what? We can take the property now. They were building up their city. They were building up their own house by violence, and he says, woe to those who do that. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Finally, there's a third woe, and this occurs in verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. What this is talking about is, again, the wickedness that was prevailing in the city at that time. Individuals were using drugs, and they were using alcohol, and they were using drugs in these things to, again, take advantage of the people, get them drunk, and take advantage of them, sometimes sexually and other times just for property and things along those lines. And so as a result, there were individuals who were oppressing by such wickedness. And he reminds them this is woe. What profit is the image, beginning in verse 18, because of the idolatry that was continuing on in the nation as well? He says, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid in the gold and silver, yet in all there is no breath at all. His statement here is the one that is echoed by Isaiah and by Elijah's example, and that is, these idols that you're worshiping are nothing. They can't breathe. They don't speak. They have no true power. They're of no benefit. And when the king of Babylon was coming into Judah, no doubt many of these individuals who had worshipped and served these idols were crying out to these idols, asking for deliverance, but there wouldn't be any. So that brings us then to the last section of the book, and it's all about Habakkuk's prayer. In beginning in verse 2, Habakkuk prays, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, this particular passage reminds me very much of the book of Job. Throughout the book of Job, Job had been suffering. He was crying out. He was one of the individuals that was wondering, why am I going through this? Why am I suffering? I've been righteous. And he cries out, or he is throughout the book asking for the opportunity to stand before God and just defend himself. He thinks God has made some misjudgment on him. He doesn't charge God with sin, but he charges God with an error. And then in chapter 38, the Lord gives Job his answer, and he says, who is this who darkens counsel? And he begins to ask Job a number of questions, and Job finally realizes, okay, this is Job, this is not God. We're not on an equal plane here. God is so much higher, so much nobler, that he's ashamed to even speak. And Habakkuk, although Habakkuk is not in any way charging God with wrong, or is he, for that matter, even charging God with a mistake, he's just wondering why God hasn't done it. God has tolerated this. In two, he begins to recognize by God's answers his own error. Once again, he says, I have heard your speech and was afraid. You know, when we look at accounts in the scriptures where God answers men, that's almost always the reaction. When they stood before Mount Sinai and God thundered and the mountain shook and it was surrounded by clouds, the people were terrified and they said, we're not going up there. We're not going to speak to God. Moses, you go do it for us. And God, of course, allows that. Well, there's several other instances, but this is the natural action. When we realize the greatness of God, the power of God, instead of questioning his motives or questioning his judgment, what we ought to be is fearful. Fearful in a respectful way, but also acknowledging God's great power. So here Habakkuk prays, and he prays for mercy. God is saying, I'm going to bring these people, and I'm going to judge the nation. And Habakkuk says, with that kind of power, we need mercy. And he prays for mercy. And then from verses 3 through 15, he begins to recall God's mercy, God's power. And he looks, and what he begins to do is praise all of the ways that God has shown power and mercy in the past. Starting in verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on horses, your chariots of salvation? As we look through this time and time, he describes the greatness of God's person. And then he concludes in verse 17 through 19. He concludes with acknowledging and trusting in God's salvation. Though the fig tree may blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fall, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Indeed, he looks at this and he realizes judgment is coming. Be merciful, God. And then he goes on essentially to say, whatever happens, I trust in you. I trust in you, God. Now, we talked earlier about this familiar question. Why does God tolerate the wicked? Why does God allow the righteous to suffer, to be oppressed? Sometimes this is asked over mourning. David asks it in Psalm 12, verses 1 and 2. Solomon asks it in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1 and chapter 5 and verse 8. Jeremiah asks it in chapter 9 and verse 26. God, why are you tolerating things, this? Sometimes it's asked during suffering, and that was the case with Job in chapter 12. In verse 6, he's asking God, why am I going through this troubling time? Why am I suffering like this? Sometimes it's asked in mocking. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and 4, you might want to turn over there. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, at the beginning of a frightening passage, the Apostle Peter begins to explain that, in fact, God's judgment was going to come. Beginning in verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter writes, let me back up a little bit to verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before, by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So here were individuals mocking, and basically what they're saying, God isn't here. God isn't going to do anything. His judgment is going to come. And we see people doing that, have always done that throughout history. Even with imminent judgment on the horizon, the false prophets are saying, just relax. There's nothing to worry about. God's not going to let this happen to you. Everything's going to be fine. In this particular occasion, Peter answers this. And he says, for this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. And I'm going to pause there. We'll come back to verse 9 in just a minute. But when we look at this, what Peter is trying to say is God is on his own timeline. God doesn't view time like you view it. A lot of people try and put in some mathematical equation and say that when God talks about a day, it always means 1,000 years, etc. But that's not what Peter's saying. What he's saying is God doesn't answer to your watch. God doesn't answer to your calendar. God acts when God knows it's right. But when he says something's going to happen, it will happen. So then why? What is the delay? And that's the question that Habakkuk was asking here. What is the delay? What's taking so long? In verse 9, Peter answers that question, as the Lord had answered in the book of Habakkuk. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why doesn't God just finally someday, we might get frustrated and say, all right, Lord, just end it all now. Just bring it all down. Why? And the answer is, God is being patient with us. Yes, he sees the wickedness and he does not like it. Sin grieves his heart. But the answer to this burning question is simply that God is long-suffering towards. God is grieved by our sin. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, before he destroyed the world with water, it says, it grieved his spirit. Our sin separates us from God, and as such, in that place of separation, if the Lord returns, then we will be eternally separated from God. No second chance, no opportunities. The warnings have been made before it. God is being patient with us. But God loves us so much that he sent his own son to pay the price for sin, the price for wickedness, the price for oppression. Christ paid that price. So the question we need to ask today, God is being patient, not willing that any should perish, but God wants all to come to repentance. That's what God wants. And so he tolerates wickedness, looking for mankind and for men to be saved. The question we need to ask then is, will you answer that call? Will you come? God is calling through his son, through his word, and through his church. He's calling you today to be obedient to the gospel. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's son and that God loved you so much that he was willing to send his son to die so that your sins could be washed away, then we urge you, repent of your sins. We urge you to confess him this morning and then be baptized so your sins can be washed away. If you're a child of God and you know that you've done those things, but your life isn't right, you're not following Christ as you should, you're not in harmony with God's will, then we urge you to repent of those sins as well. Confess those to the Lord and pray for forgiveness. And if we can help you, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.